Amen. You know, in this fourth chapter of Peter's epistle, the apostle is what is known as contrasting the sufferings of the righteous with those of the unrighteous. And I know that elsewhere in Scripture, in the Psalms especially, and even in the book of Jeremiah, many of God's saints have struggled with the age-old question, why do the righteous suffer and why do the ungodly prosper in this world? Peter is not addressing that matter. Peter is saying that trouble comes to every single person in this world, whether you're saved or unsaved. We dealt with that this morning when the Lord addressed in that discourse in John 14 about trouble coming into the life of his people. And I want to tell you something. He's dealing now with the contrast. He's not dealing with the righteous suffering and the ungodly prospering. He's saying, look, the ungodly suffer the same as the godly. And he's now contrasting in his epistle. And he's writing to us now to contrast the truth that the righteous will suffer along with the ungodly. And it is abundantly clear, as we made out this morning, that God's people do not reach heaven without difficulty and without affliction. There's no single believer, no child of God. It doesn't matter if you're only saved a week. It doesn't matter if you're saved a month or you're saved for 40 years. It doesn't matter. No child of God, no born-again believer will ever reach heaven without difficulty, without trouble, and without affliction. Look at verse 18. Look what it says. And if the righteous scarcely be saved. Now that's an amazing statement. That does not mean that they're just about saved. The work of Christ somehow just about got them into heaven. This is not as the statement is made in the book of Job, you're saved by the skin of your teeth. This is not the last hour as the thief on the cross who, as some people think, he just about got in before he died. No, this verse literally means this, that it is the righteous, that they're not exempt from trial. They're not exempt from sorrow. God does not spur the righteous intense suffering this side of heaven. You know and I know godly individuals, better people than we are. And they suffer horrendously in the body. They suffer in the mind. They suffer in the soul. And they're taken with illness. And there's individuals we visit and have visited over many years, and they've never had a pain-free day for over 40 years, and they were long. And let me tell you something, the medication they take, it only numbs the pain, it doesn't take it away. They live constantly with pain. And would you not want to be free of that? And here's this verse saying, if the righteous scarcely be saved. Remember the context. Always take your Bible in its context. He's contrasting the sufferings of the righteous and the ungodly. And Peter's saying this, that if God will not spur the righteous sufferings this scene of time and before eternity, then what about the ungodly? If God will allow affliction and his people to pass through such intense suffering and pain, do you think for one moment that somehow he will lessen the sorrows and sufferings of the sinner in hell in eternity? That's exactly what Peter is saying. And if the righteous scarcely are saved, that is, they're not exempt from their trouble and their pain and their anguish and their sorrow. They're not exempt from their darkness. They're not exempt from the torments of life. They're not exempt from the consequences even of their own sin and failure. And God does not spare the righteous sorrows and sufferings this side of eternity. Peter's saying, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And where shall they appear in eternity? They are not spurred, the righteous. Heartache and pain and sin's chaos in this life. Was it not? The scripture tells us in Acts chapter 14, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. We must through much. Now take those two words beginning with the letter M. We must. You can't avoid it. And much tribulation. So, child of God, I'm saying to you, the Lord does not exempt His church and His people from the sin and chaos that's in this world, the misery and the pain and the heartache. For we must, with much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Very few, if any, escape the miseries of sin's consequence in the world. And the Bible says here in 1 Peter 4:17, listen to it, for the time is come when judgment must begin at the house of God. And so God deals with His own people, and He does not spare them the heartaches of life. What parent has not anxiety over children? What grandparent hasn't worried over grandchildren? What mother has ever laid her head on the pillow without shedding a tear? What man in the confines of his own soul has not found himself broken and defeated and weary and weak and wounded as a child of God? And we're talking about the best, and I'm certainly not in there, the best of God's people. The godliest people I know seem to suffer more than even the unrighteous. And if God would not even spare His children the chaos and crisis of sin, then what shall the end be of them that know not God? And dear unsaved person, man, woman, boy or girl or young person, listen to me. When you see the righteous suffer the way they do, when you hear of some godly saint whose now body is wrecked and destroyed with disease, and they're on their deathbed, as I watched just recently my best friend for a long, long time suffer and deteriorate as a child of God, this text of Scripture takes on meaning. For if the righteous, I watch the deterioration over a 6-month period of a child of God, one who is heaven bound, one for whom Christ suffered and bled and died for and Christ loves. And yet she suffered an agony and the deterioration over a 6-month period. If you were there with me to see her, and you wouldn't have believed there was a thing wrong with her, and she looked better than I did, believe me. And then came the hospital visits. And then came the spread of cancer in her body and then right into her brain. And I want to tell you something. Then came the deterioration of the body. Then came the weakness. Hardly out even to breathe. Then came the pain. Then came the syringe driver. Well, let me tell you, you're an unsaved person. If God would not even spare this side of eternity His people pain and sorrow, do you think for one moment that He will deal with you in hell in eternity to a lesser degree? That's what Peter's teaching and preaching here. Very few, if any. Judgment must first begin at the house of God. And I tell you, when it begins there, then what shall the end of the sinner be? And we'll explain that little phrase in a moment or two. What Peter's teaching here is this, that the righteous, now listen to this, the righteous require much purification and purging this side of eternity. Our trials, we're not exempt from them. They come to cleanse, to purge, to purify, and they prepare us for heaven. They are corrective measures sometimes, not all the time. It's a purifying process. It's a chastening hand, not all the time, but sometimes. God spares none of His dear children the harsh realities and the bitter experiences of the chaos of sin in the world and the consequences of our own sin in our body. However, those sufferings and sorrows are tempered by mercy. They are measured by a hand of love who will never put on you anything more than you can bear. And I tell you something, God intends them for your eternal glory and His. For we know all things work together for good to them that love God. But listen to me, in the gospel, it is not so with the ungodly sinner. Oh no. For if the righteous are not spared the afflictions and sorrows of this life, then what shall it be like for the sinner in the next life? And from his argument on the sorrows and sufferings of God's redeemed people, Peter poses two important questions to the ungodly, to the unsaved. And he says, what shall your end be? And where shall you appear? I'd like you to notice some things from those two questions. First of all, I want you to think that there is a certain place in view here. There is a certain place in view. Notice what it says here. Where shall the ungodly sinner appear? And that means after death has come. That's what it means. Where shall the ungodly sinner appear in eternity? That's what Peter's referencing here. And he's asking the question with a certain place in view, and he knows where the ungodly sinner will appear. We know the answer to that, for the Word of God makes it abundantly clear that where the ungodly sinner appears after death, and it is in a place called hell, in a conscious existence, in a place where there's torment and there's fire. And I want to tell you something. We know from Scripture and the Word of God that a certain place is in view here, and it's a place called hell. The Lord said in Matthew 25 of that day, he says that he will say to those on his left-hand side, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Luke 16. The true story of the rich man dies and the beggar Lazarus, as both lived on the earth, one unsaved, one saved, one was not spared. Peter must have had it in mind. One was not spared the miseries of this life, the poor man, the beggar. God spared not this child of God. Poverty and woe and death itself, the dogs coming to lick his sores, and no doubt the people saying, if there's a God in heaven, why would he let this poor creature suffer? That's exactly what they would be saying. But Peter says, scarcely are the righteous exempt from sorrow and suffering. Because as Abraham said to the rich man in hell, he's now comforted for all eternity. And his was but a light affliction. But thou art tormented in this flame. And there's a great gulf fixed, and you cannot cross, and you cannot exit. You remain there for all eternity. You see, friend, hell is forever. Hell is forever. The rich man died and was buried. Do you believe it? People are died, they die, and they're buried. We do that tomorrow in the will of God. But I want to tell you something. It goes on to say this. The rich man died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torment. The psalmist said in the Old Testament, he says, the wicked, that's the sinner. The sinner shall be turned into hell, and the nations that forget God, where shall they appear? Certainly not in heaven. Certainly not in heaven. And there are individuals, as I said, preaching in this house. It might have been last Sunday night. I met an individual, and this individual was tattooed. I'm not saying any person with a tattoo cannot get to heaven. If that is the case, this minister will not be there, for I have tattoos. But I stood, and she was smoking a cigarette. She had every part of her face pierced, from the ear to the nose to the lip. And I thought to myself as I looked at her, and she was full of tattoos or body art, smoking a cigarette, the odd curse word coming out, although I was a minister holding back. And she said these words, as I said to you, as a bit graphic last Sunday night. She said, I'm going to heaven, you know. And I looked at her. And she believes that. She really believes it. Where shall the ungodly appear? Certainly not in heaven. The unregenerate, the man or woman who's not born again, the person who's not saved by God's grace, certainly not in heaven. For the Bible tells me, listen to it, speaking of heaven, there shall in no wise enter into it heaven anything that defileth, but they that are written in the Lamb's book of life. For only those that are washed in the Lamb's blood will enter heaven. Those who are written in the Lamb's book will enter heaven. Those who are welcomed as the Lamb's bride because they've been united to Christ by faith and repentance, and they've been saved by His grace, and they've trusted in His sacrifice and finished work and shed blood, and they're resting in the work of the cross alone for salvation. Such will enter heaven. But where shall the ungodly appear? Where shall the sinner appear? Certainly not in heaven. Now think of it. Where will you spend eternity? Where will you be? Where will you appear? Because appear you will. And after death, this is, your body's in the ground, but your soul is immortal. It lives the lifetime of the God who created it. They shall not appear in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. That's for sure. Peter didn't have that in mind. Where shall the ungodly or the sinner appear? Certainly not in heaven. And certainly not in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air at His coming. For only those who are Christ's and only the saved of the earth will rise to meet Him in the air at His coming. They certainly will not appear in the presence of Christ, for He said these words, I quote, Jesus says, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and ye shall die in your sins, and whither I go, ye cannot come. I want to tell you something. There are solemn verses in the Bible. We quoted some of them. The most solemn verse, and I mean this, I judge the most solemn verse in Scripture is the one I just read to you. Ye shall die in your sins. There is no hope for a man, woman, or young person dying in their sin. And where shall they appear? Certainly not in heaven. Certainly not in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Certainly not in the presence of Christ for all eternity. But the sinner of death appears in hell. That's right. Tormented in its flame, surrounded by its darkness, lost in its terror and in its horror. And where will you spend eternity? Heaven or hell? Now tell me. Answer the question. If you were to die now, right this moment, where would your soul be? Now answer the question. Don't shout it out to me. But in the confines of your own mind and in your own heart and soul, talk to your soul now. Be honest with yourself. If you were to die right now, right this moment, where would your soul be? Now if you say, now look at me, listen to me. If you say hell, preacher, then I ask you, does that not trouble you? Does that not concern you? And if you were to die now, you'll be in hell. I remember reading a poem. It wasn't copyright, so I was able to change just a little bit of it. And I want to read it to you. It's simply called 5 Minutes After I Die. Loved ones will weep o'er my silent face. Dear ones will clasp me in sad embrace. Shadows and darkness will fill the place. 5 minutes after I die. Faces that sorrow I will not see. Voices that murmur will not reach me. But where, oh where, will my soul be? 5 minutes after I die. Here I have rested and roved and engaged. Here, that is on earth, I have cherished and grown and estranged. Yet there and then all will be changed. 5 minutes after I die. Not to repair the good that I lack. Fixed to the goal of my chosen track, sin. No time to repent, no turning back. 5 minutes after I die. Now I can stifle convictions stirred. Now I can silence the voice often heard. Then fulfillment of God's sure word, hell. 5 minutes after I die, joined forever with my chosen throng. Long is eternity, oh so long. Then woe is me if my soul be wrong. 5 minutes after I die, oh what a fool, the word is true. Passing the Saviour with hell still in view. Doing a thing now I can never undo. 5 minutes after I die, if I'm throwing opportunity away, if I'm wasting salvation's great day, just as my sentence, my lost soul shall say, 5 minutes after I die, if my poor soul in hell is found. To agony and torment, I'm eternally bound. Lost, lost is the cry I shall sound 5 minutes after I die. And I wonder, where will you spend eternity? There is a certain place in view. I want you to think, secondly, from these two questions, that there is a continuous punishment in view. Notice what it says in verse 17. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if you interpret the verse in its context, then we can translate with good authority the word like this. We can literally say a statement like this. What shall the endless life of sinners be like who have died and not obeyed the gospel of God? I literally can't translate that without being smart, without thinking I'm somebody. You can literally translate the words of Peter like this when he says, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? You can literally translate it like this. What shall the endless life be like of those who have died not obeying the gospel of God? And the Bible is clear and it's precise. The endless life of the Christ-rejecting sinner is endless punishment in the place called hell. I've told you before, as your minister, I have studied the doctrine of hell and endless punishment, and I do it. I do it to get compassion in my soul. I do it so I'll never lose my fire and passion in the pulpit. And there's people over the years have said to me, I don't like you shouting when you're preaching. I don't like you raising your voice. And you're arrogant and you're loud and you seem to be an angry preacher. I want to tell you something, what it is. It's called passion. That's what it's called. It's called passion. You know, a man or a woman in Parliament are allowed to wax eloquent, and they can raise their voice and lift the decibels in Parliament, and people can put their finger in their ears. You know why? Because they're passionate about the issue they're speaking on. It means something to them. And how we have heard them wax eloquent over nonsense. Absolute nonsense. And yet they have passion. If a preacher has no passion, what's he doing in the pulpit? I'll tell you what he's doing. He's getting a salary. He's just got a job. That's all he has. But preaching without passion is meaningless and empty, and it's unscriptural. And I'm passionate about the gospel. The Bible is clear and precise. And I have thought about hell long and hard. I prayed over hell. I have thought about hell. I've thought about my family and friends, and I've thought about you. And I prayed with hell in view. And I have been disturbed. I've been wakened up in the middle of the night. And I mean that. I have jerked out of bed, literally jerked. I can tell you this fact. I actually felt as if my heart physically moved at the thought of hell. But it was one word. One word associated with hell. It was the word forever. Something I can't get my head around. Because of my weak theology, that's probably right. Because I can't fully understand an infinite being, an infinite justice. It's the word forever. 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 5 minutes in hell would be terrible, but forever. A year in hell could not be endured. But forever. I want to tell you, my friend, there's a danger today that sinners do not take hell seriously enough. But somehow imagine hell to be a bit of a party with no holy Joes there, with no preachers, with no mum or dad to tell you right and wrong, with nobody to point the finger to judge or censure you. I want to tell you, hell is no party, friend. It's called the blackness of darkness forever. Do you know that at this very moment in time in hell, I do not know spiritually or geographically where it is. I can't say it's at the center of the earth as some preachers do. I believe it's a real place. In fact, it's very interesting that the word topos, which is the Greek word for place, every time it's used in the Bible, did you know this? Now listen to this. It's never used figuratively. It's never used in a mysterious way. Every time the word topos, which means place, topography, the study of certain places geographically. That Greek word topos, when they were come, listen to it, to the place topos called Calvary. It's a real place. And here's what the rich man said in Luke chapter 16. I am tormented in this place. And he used the word topos. It's a real place. It's not the figment of man's imagination. It's not some state of unhappiness. It's a place of torment. And it's no laughing matter. It must not be made little of. It must be feared. For every right-thinking individual is a place created by God for the devil and his angels and for the wicked and the nations of them that know not God. John Blanchard, in his book, Whatever Happened to Hell, said, I quote, I want you to listen to this. Listen to me. John Blanchard, in his book called Whatever Happened to Hell, and he goes through all those sayings that are in society today using the word hell, to show how society has moved from the biblical doctrine of endless punishment, hell. And he had this to say about hell in his introduction. Nobody, nobody can think seriously about hell and remain emotionally unaffected. The thought that the worldling will not like this, the Nolan show would not like this, John Blanchard said. The thought that after a few years of life on earth, an untold number of human beings will be thrown away as worthless and spend an eternity in indescribable agony. It's overwhelming. Unquote. But Scripture is not silent on the character and the nature of hell. And neither should we keep quiet. Neither should we water it down. Did you know that there are preachers today in various organizations and they have been told not to preach like that? Thankfully, they have a good sense to get out of that place. They're in evangelical places today. But I want to tell you, my friend, there is a conscious existence after death in hell or in heaven. And the Bible says in Luke chapter 16, the words 20 or verses 22 and 3, that you die and then you're buried and then you're in eternity. It's either heaven or hell. And the rich man was in hell. Friends took his mortal body and placed it in Mother Earth. They probably just placed it in a sepulchre or tomb, or may have even buried it in the ground. We don't know. But there was a funeral for that rich man. And no doubt they came from all parts of Israel. No doubt, I believe it was a true story. I believe the Lord was talking. And I believe those that were present that day and those who heard, they would have understood that's certain individual. We know who you're talking about. We remember that beggar sitting at his gate. The dogs licked his sores. We know. And the beggar died and the rich man died. And what pomp there was, the body of the poor man. He had nobody to pay for his funeral. He was thrown into the valley of Hinnom, the refuge tip outside Jerusalem. That's where they threw dead bodies that had no money to bury. That's where they threw dead animals and dead carcasses and all the rubbish of Jerusalem. It burned, and that's why it was called Gehenna. And the Lord said about Gehenna, inside the literal fire of Gehenna, outside the walls of Jerusalem in the valley of Hinnom, there is literally a worm that lives inside the fire. It literally lives inside the fire. And the fire is never out. It's always smoking. It's always burning. It's called the fire of Hinnom or Gehenna. And I want to tell you something. The Lord used the reference and he says you'll be cast into Gehenna. You'll be cast into the fire that's never quenched. You understand that, don't you? You see it every day. You smell it. And he says, and the worm dieth not and the fire's never quenched. You understand that? That's what he said of hell. He didn't say it was some party. I want to tell you, my friends, there's some pomp at that funeral service. They're told how good he was. And you know what the Jews believed? That because you were rich, you were blessed of God. So they says he's certainly in heaven. And that poor man, he's lost in hell. Uncared for by man and God. But the rich man, God blessed him, you know. And he's in heaven. What a lie from the pit. Jesus exposed it. And he says the rich man died. Ah, we believe it, Lord. And then he was buried, that's right, but in hell. What? No way. Is that where he appeared? Do the rich not go? Isn't that what the disciples said? When the Lord says that not many rich. Now, you notice they use the little letter M. He didn't say not any, but he says not many rich. shall enter into the kingdom of God, for their riches are of God, and they keep them from the Lord. But I want to tell you this. When he said that, the disciples said astonishingly, then who can be saved? They foolishly believed that because you were rich, you were blessed of God, and therefore you were going to heaven. How foolish that was. And the Lord gave them the true story of Dives and the beggar. And he says the rich man is in hell and the poor man is in heaven. That undoes every single philosophy and theology in Israel. I tell you, his soul left its earthly house and it was transported out into eternity and it was found in a place. I told you there's a certain place in view, and then there is a continuous punishment in view. Hell is a state of consciousness. Notice, as I said to you, he lifted up his eyes being in torments. He saw. I want to tell you he can feel because he was in torment. I want to tell you he cried, Father Abraham. And he even asked for water to quench his thirst. He was tormented in the flame. And furthermore, you can remember, for did Abraham not say, Son, remember in your lifetime the good things you enjoyed and you never honored God and you died graceless, but the poor man is now comforted who knew the Lord and trusted in the Lord. Now tell me, where would your soul be, heaven or hell? I remember reading, I can't find the illustration. I wanted to bring it along tonight so I get it word perfect, but I'm going to have to use the power of recall. But I remember reading it. It stayed with me. I remember reading of a man who loved his little girl and she grew into womanhood. But he had no time for God. And he made sure that he schooled his child in atheism. There's no God. There's no need to live a moral life. There's no accountability. There's no eternity. And the body dies and that's it. You die like a dog. And that's all there is. Now go out and enjoy life to the full. And enjoy all that you have. And don't listen to any person who will tell you that there's a God. And there's a judgment day. And there's a hell. That's how he brought his child up. And she became a young woman. And she was taken with a fever. And the fever got worse. And so bad she was brought home. And he put her up in the bed. And he tended her every day. And he brought water up. And he brought a cloth. And he put it on her head. The doctors visited. And until on one occasion they said, that's it. There's no more hope. There's no medication. We can pray that she'll come through. He wasn't going to pray. We can hope that she might survive. But the deterioration is there and it may not be long. And she's getting now delirious. And you'll see she's agitated in the bed and the fever is raging in her body. But the father loved his daughter and he tended to her. He was downstairs. He was changing the water. He was cleaning the cloth. And he heard his little girl, who's now a woman, screaming at the top of her voice. And he heard it plain as day. And it's recorded. She shouted, Father! Father, it's hell! It's hell! He raced up the stairs. He got alongside her bed. He lifted her up in his arm. And he says, my child, listen to me. There's no such place. Now please, please, get it out of your head. And she screamed in his face. But Father, it's hell! It's hell! And with that, she bowed her head. And he laid her down on the bed. You see, my friend, even infidels and atheists, at the last they know that hell awaits their graceless soul. And you can bury your head in the sand like the ostrich. And you can pretend it doesn't exist. And you can convince yourself that without grace and new birth, you're going to heaven and you'll never be in hell. But friends, it's a rude awakening. Because on the deathbed, you'll know, like the girl did, the woman did, it's hell. It's hell, and I'm going to hell. It's an awful, awful thing. I have been alas alongside deathbeds. I've been literally challenged by family and friends, please, will you speak to my loved one? I have gone alongside the bed. I want to tell you something. Even though they are conscious and they can hear me, when I started to speak, I remember one in particular. I started to speak about heaven. I started to speak about salvation, and the person got agitated in the bed and they began to kick. They began to move and the body shook. I thought maybe it is a seizure. So I stopped. He calmed down. I mentioned it again, the same happened. I then changed the conversation to see what it might be. And he was fine. And then I brought the gospel and he became agitated. And while he couldn't say much, he was literally in his teeth. He was grinding his teeth. And I was pressing the point home, for I knew he wouldn't last. He never came. I left him. He fell back on the bed in a relative peace. Wasn't all that long that he passed away. Never forget, I went to the city hospital. I was asked to go and see a man. He says, you know, this man, I work with him. And this fellow said to me, Reverend Martin, would you go and see him? His name is, and he gave me his name. His first name was Roy. He says, would you go and see him? Now listen, he'll receive you, he'll talk to you, but he's no time for God. And the man has only weeks to live. I entered into the room and we had a great conversation. I'll never forget one thing he said. He had a lovely tie on. And he looked at me and he says, tell me this, boy. Are you in clothes or anything like that? He says, no, why? He says, you're a dab dresser. That's what he said. I was all chuffed. My head was swollen. He says, and I've still got that tie at home, by the way. I wear it now and again, but nobody's ever said after it. But I remember sitting with him and I says, Roy, you know why I'm here, don't you? I'm a friend, he's a Christian and he sent you. I says, I'm a minister. Oh, pleased to meet you. And I talked to him. And he says, you know, logically, if I was to take everything you said logically, I need to get saved now. Right now. He says, that's right. He says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take my chance. Let's see who's right and who's wrong. I says, Roy, don't be foolish. Don't be foolish. Hell is real. And he says, well, you're saying that. I says, no, the Bible says, well, how do we know there's a God? How do we know the Bible is the word of God? Listen to me. I'm going to take my chance. I'm going to take my chance. And listen, I mean this. I press and press and press until he literally said it for the last time. I'm going to take my chance. I left the hospital with a heavy heart. About a week later, I got a phone call to say that he had passed away. He's not an unbeliever now. I'd hope and pray that he has come to Christ. I hope and prayed then that he had trusted the Savior and that he did get right with God, and I'd love to get to heaven and see him there. It might be one of the wonders of heaven. There he is. And he says, I decided not to take a chance. I took Christ as my Savior. But if he hasn't, what a risk. I don't even like to use the word because it's not really true of a lost soul. What a gamble. What a fool. A certain place is in view. Where shall the ungodly appear? A continuous punishment is in view, for it tells us what shall the end of the sinner be. And then finally, there's a comforting provision in view. Notice in the words of verse 17, you have the little phrase in the middle of it all, a light in the dark, the gospel of God. Do you see it? Obey not the gospel of God. Here in a few words is the sweetest truth a sinner could ever hear, the gospel of God. So then, what is the gospel? Very simply, the gospel is the good news of God's love for us as sinners that sent his only begotten and well-beloved Son into the world. Christ, who is God, became a human being by virgin birth, and he came into this world to save us from our sins. That's the gospel of God. That's the light for your darkness. That's hope in your despair. I want to tell you something. That's salvation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. All mankind share in the guilt of Adam, sin in the garden, and therefore he was our federal head, and we fell in him, and we were born into this world sinners. Wherefore, as one man, Paul says, one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So there's nothing good in you, there's nothing good in me. Anything we do, say, or can be could ever make us acceptable to God. We are sinners deep down, died, and on the way to a lost eternity. But the good news is, the gospel is, the glad tidings are that Christ Jesus, God's Son, in love to sinners like us, came into the world, and he died upon the cross, and he took upon himself the sin of all who repent and believe, and he rose from the dead. He paid the price for sin, and God accepts that sacrifice on the behalf of guilty sinners. I tell you something, there's the way you can escape the judgment of hell. There's the way you can enter into heaven through the gospel of God. That is Christ coming into the world, Christ dying as a sinner's substitute, Christ alone offering himself the sacrifice to turn away divine wrath, to satisfy divine justice, and to, by the shedding of his blood, extinguish forever the guilt and the fever of your sin. Now pardon is freely offered in the gospel, and whosoever will may come. And you can come tonight and be saved. You can escape the damnation of hell. You can escape the wrath of God. You can flee to Christ, the refuge for your soul. You can look to him and his finished work. You can rest in his precious blood that will cleanse you, and his grace that will save you, if you'll only come to him. I tell you, that's the greatest news you'll ever hear. That's the most positive, powerful, and personal message that could ever fall on a human heart. And Jesus says, as I close, he says these words, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Sinner, today, if you will hear his voice, don't harden your heart. The Lord Jesus said, "Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out," Paul says, "for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." May the Lord, in his great mercy and infinite love, and in his matchless grace, draw your soul to Christ in repentance and faith, and may you be saved from wrath to come. Father, we thank thee for thy word to our hearts tonight. We thank thee for a sense of the divine presence. We thank thee, Lord, for the grace of God in the gospel, a grace, O God, that knows no measure, grace that can save the vilest offender, and grace, O God, that can bring a sinner out of the darkness of sin and the judgment of hell and into heaven itself. Saved by thy power and grace tonight, come on a rescue mission to young and old alike, both online and present in the building. Save the lost. Glorify thy dear name. Exalt thine only begotten and well-beloved Son. May those of us who are saved leave this house prayerfully and very carefully pondering the things that we have heard, and those that are out of Christ without a Saviour, may they tarry and turn and seek the Lord. We humbly ask these things, believing with thanksgiving in Jesus' precious name. Amen.